right. Well, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Take a little break from Mark. I should have prayed for Dr. Phillips. He's feeling a little under the weather as well and has been traveling some, so you might remember to pray for him as well. Some of you have prayed for the ministry of the Word already. 2 Corinthians 12, and looking at verses 1 through 10. Let me read this for us. Paul says, "I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Well, there have been many, many books and articles written about the Apostle Paul, who he was, and his message and his ministry, and a lot of encouraging things could be said about the Apostle Paul and have been said. I think one of the most encouraging things is found in these last chapters of 2 Corinthians. He seems to sort of, as we say, sort of spill his guts almost. And you kind of get to see who Paul is and some of his struggles and highs and lows. You know, we all read our favorite theologians, right, or our favorite people in history. And sometimes we can have this really high, maybe too high a thought of them sometimes, and we only see the good things. Sometimes it's why it can be a little bit discouraging, you know, when someone's always quoting, you know, how many hours Martin Luther prayed, and you go, oh boy, or how great a preacher John Calvin was, oh boy, how strong and faithful and firm John Knox was. I love all those men, and we learn lots from them. You know, think about often how you think of all the disciples, and some were more prominent apparently than others. Some didn't write any books or letters, and yet they were apostles just the same, and not much is said about them. And they were used of the Lord and all of that. I think often how Paul will talk about being a covetous man, knowing that in Romans 7, he's seeing those things about him. And, you know, it's often fascinating to think about, as you read through the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul is traveling around with others and they're preaching the gospel. And it seems like it's always small numbers, small little churches here and there. Well, the Apostle Peter preaches one sermon and thousands are saved. I wonder if Paul struggled with that. Maybe there was some covetousness in that regard, as he says. Paul was a sinner saved by grace like we are. He was an apostle, no doubt, and he had struggles and he had hardships. He things didn't always go his way. He had many struggles and trials and pains, and I think he learned, as he said, even learning in Philippians, learning contentment, learning all these kinds of things, learning humility. It's a great struggle and trial in life. There's something encouraging about that, isn't there? To read of that and see that. I think it's meant to be for that very reason. It seems like, even as you come to chapter 12, it might seem like on the surface rather a low point in the life of the Apostle Paul. I think it's actually, in reality, kind of a pathway to encouragement. And there are a lot of things to be encouraged here. Paul has talked a lot about, if you were to start in chapter 10 and read to chapter 12, he talks a lot about boasting and weakness and using that kind of language. There's this interplay, of course, with the church and with what are called these super apostles. Did they give themselves that title? We don't know. It seems like perhaps he just called them that, these super apostles. And yet, you come to the end of chapter 10, and what is Paul saying? He's talking about his own ministry. It's not as though he's defending himself personally. He's defending his ministry and his apostolic ministry so as to defend the gospel, so as to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. These super apostles, these false teachers, are diminishing that. And so he's going through, beginning in chapter 10, and he would come to verse 17. Here's the big takeaway from chapter 10. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord, right? That's the big admonition there. The super apostles were apparently not doing that, and they were rather ridiculing, making a mockery of the Apostle Paul. And so he continues that line of thinking on into chapter 11, and he begins to use this language of being a fool. And it's as if the church is beginning to doubt the Apostle Paul, therefore beginning to doubt his message. In fact, if you look in chapter 11 and verses 1 through 6 there for a moment, apparently they're being easily deceived and by this, quote, different gospel, he would say. It goes on to use language in verse 3 of them being led astray, like Eve was led astray. They're being deceived by a different gospel. They're going to call him unskilled in speaking, right? They're going to attack those things. He doesn't have quite the eloquence that we have, perhaps, as they say. And so even his very message is being dismissed. If you go on, his ministry is being questioned. They're questioning his love. You see him double down on that in verse 11 of chapter 11. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do, right? They're even questioning his love, questioning his motives, questioning his ministry, undermining his message, his very mission. As you go on through chapter 11, and he's having to validate his calling. And that's why he's going, they're boasting in all kinds of things, in man-made religion, and their own strength and wisdom. And that's why he's going back and forth with that kind of language. And there's that sort of more famous portion of chapter 11 in verses 16 to the end of the chapter where he begins to list. Well, listen, you think you have something to boast about? Well, let me tell you about my pedigree. Let me tell you a little bit about who I am and what I've done, what I've been through. It goes to talk about, of course, his background as a Hebrew Israelite, right? Offspring of Abraham, servant of Christ, and all the things that he's done, his credentials, if you will, but credentials apart from Christ. And he's going to talk about, and certainly he'll talk about it in Philippians, far rather have Christ. But his whole point is, listen, you think you've done something special. Let me tell you about what I've been through. And then again, certainly in verse 23 and on, all the things that he suffered, all the imprisonments, beatings, shipwreck. And he will even say how he was anxious for the church. Top of all that, being anxious for the churches. Heart heavy, burdened, weighed down for the churches. And so Paul begins to express all of that, and he comes and it's towards the end of chapter 11 that he begins to talk about this weakness. Who is weak and I am not weak? He's feeling the rigors of it all, of life in this world and the hardships of following Christ and being an apostle, of course. And it's weighing heavy in every kind of way and perhaps taking its toll. And then you get to chapter 12 and He shifts a little bit, boasting in the Lord, and I'm weak, and it's, well, let me boast in my weakness. How does Paul get to that point? He certainly say we should boast in the Lord, and he's really saying that again, I guess you might say. But as you get to that point where he's going to say, I'm going to boast in my weakness, I think chapter 12, verse 10 is a summary even of the things that he said thus far. And it's for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with all these things, with weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions, all that he's listed already. I'm content, right? At the beginning of chapter 12, in verse 2, he said, I know a man in Christ. Right? That's Paul's famous language, isn't it? His famous phrase, being in Christ. He's content in Christ, I think is what you get there at the end of chapter 12. It's how he's able to endure all those things. He sees himself in Christ, and that's the greatest thing in the world. It's the best thing. It's as the psalmist would say, that the steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. That's what Paul will say, and Paul will say it in many places, won't he? To know Christ, that there's a surpassing worth of knowing Christ, and it far outweighs anything else, is what he's going to say. How does he get there? It's contentment, I think. And I just want to point out a few things from these verses 1 through 10. If you look at verses 1 through 6, first of all, notice Paul's silence regarding his privileges, if I can say it that way. There's an interplay here as you go from these verses of thinking of what Luther would call the theology of glory versus a theology of the cross. Health and wealth preachers, prosperity preachers have a theology of the crown or glory now. And it's a false message, of course. They undermine the gospel, but they're going to say, you can't have your best life now. The Lord wants you to have your crown now. The Lord wants you to have glory and all of that. And to be honest, if you don't have those things, it's your fault. You haven't prayed enough or lived well enough or any of those kind of things enough. Well, no, the Bible turns that on its head, doesn't it? And I think you see that even here in the Apostle Paul, what he's being taught himself. Perhaps we can fuss about the health and wealth preachers, and we should. But sometimes perhaps we're prone to think that way a little bit too, aren't we? Of what we ought to expect in this life. And that expectation often is that we shouldn't suffer. But Paul's being taught, and we have to learn the lesson too, of the theology of the cross. Carrying a cross and suffering and pain and trouble in this life. And that's what he's saying. And so there's a sense in which he's been told that by the Lord to be, what I would say, silent over this great privilege he's had of being caught up. And so in verse 1, I must go on boasting. And he's saying that from the standpoint of the church has kind of forced his hand. They're listening to these super apostles. He says, fine, I don't want to do this, but fine. Let me tell you about the visions and revelations I've had. I can't tell you really about them, but I've had them. These super apostles are nothing. They know nothing. They are not real apostles. So I don't want to talk about these things, but you're forcing my hand by listening to them in the first place and dismissing the real gospel and dismissing all that I've told you. So that's what he's meaning by that. Because he goes on, though there is nothing to be gained by it, you see in verse 1, though there's nothing to be gained by it, I kind of have to do it, but there's nothing really that's going to come of this. Why does he say that? Well, he knows his own temptations to pride. You see that coming out. People, now that he's going to say it, maybe there's going to be whispers, you know, and, oh, wow, Paul's seen visions and revelations. Maybe they want to ask him, ask him on the side and later. And he's maybe anticipating all those kinds of things of what's to come. But really nothing will come of it because people will make too much of him. And he knows that. Isn't that what happens a lot of times? I don't know where you stand on these sorts of things, and I apologize if I offend you. But I don't think the Apostle Paul would approve of people writing books about 90 minutes in heaven and their experiences and their times where they say they've had this out-of-body experience and sort of telling what the experience was all about and like. I'm not denying that people have, that something happens sometimes on deathbeds and when people go to glory. I'm not denying that. But those who claim to have gone and come back and they want to write a book about it. Paul seems to say, what are you talking about? Why? That's unheard of. So I think maybe as an aside, we need to be careful about those kinds of things. Paul, at the very least, diminishes that sort of notion. And that's why he's going on to talk about himself in the third person, right? And I know a man. He's talking about himself. I know this man in Christ and this happened to him. And he's really trying to diminish it all. And at the end, he's really saying there's nothing to be gained by it. It's a great privilege, isn't it? He's been caught up, it says, to the third heaven, in verse 2, into this third heaven. What is that? There's been all kinds of debate, and people will say, well, the Jews had the system of seven levels of heaven, and I think Paul, if you use some of the language, the Old Testament and some of the Psalms and other places, will talk about the highest heaven, the heavens and the highest heavens. And I think it's language like that that's describing where God is. As Doug Kelly would say, he's describing the glory world. And he goes on to, I think, explain that in verse 3, and I know that this man was caught up into paradise. So he's equating those two things. They're the same thing. Third heaven is paradise. Paradise is the third heaven. And he's talking about that realm, I think, where God is. And he's describing to them that he's had these visions and revelations of the Lord. The Lord has communicated something to him. But I find we could talk round and round about some of the particulars of that and what's going on there exactly. But I think what Paul is trying to press home here is the humility of it all. He's not trying to call himself humble, but you see shining through the humility of the Apostle Paul. And as he's being questioned that he's even an apostle, and he's trying to say, I am an apostle. But I think one of the things to note here is the humility that comes shining through in the Apostle Paul. John Calvin said that the more numerous and the more excellent the graces by which one of us is distinguished, so much the less ought he to think of his own excellence. In other words, the more gifts and the more grace you have, the more humble you ought to be. I wonder if that's true in the ministry. We could point fingers at us ministers, how we can be tempted to think otherwise. But it's true on every level. Whatever gifts we have, Paul will say elsewhere, what do we have that we've not received from the Lord? No one has room, do they? No one has room for boasting in themselves and anything that they have. It's only humility. And I think that's what he's trying to press home. It's like Peter would say, listen, I was on the mount. I saw the transfiguration. And let me tell you, the word of God is sufficient for you. You don't need to have visions. You will have one soon enough when the Lord Jesus comes back or when he calls you home. But you don't need that. You have the sure, profitable word of God that's sufficient for you. I think Paul is going on to say those kinds of things. And that's why he's trying to say, listen, humility. It doesn't matter what kind of gifts and graces you have. You can have the greatest ministry. You can be the most sought-out minister. So what? It's not about us, is it? You can have the most thriving ministry too, not being a minister. You could have a thriving ministry in this church or wherever. So what? It's not about you. It's not about me, is it? Paul will say that very thing to the Corinthians. You all, he will say to them, you claim to have, well, this is my pastor and this is my pastor and I've got the more famous pastor. No, I've got the more famous pastor. And Paul just says, cut it out. Who are we but merely servants through whom you've believed? We aren't the main point. We aren't the focal point, but Christ is. And I think he's going on to say that very thing. So he's expressing some humility here. He's been caught up to this third heaven, this paradise, been shown revelations and visions. It's a great privilege, isn't it? And he's saying something of that. In fact, he's had to hold it in for 14 years. He couldn't say anything. He's not really wanted to say anything, but it seems his hand's been forced. I think it's a reminder for us, as Paul has kept silent about his privileges. He's not made much of it. He's not told anybody for 14 years. That is a reminder for us, isn't it? It's not about us. The church isn't about us. The ministry is not about us. There needs to be humility among us and in our hearts, which is a lesson that he's learned. And you see that in verses 7 to 8, what he's going on to say. Listen, he talks about the surpassing greatness in verse 7 of these revelations. Things we can't comprehend, right? This is one of those Deuteronomy 29:29 sorts of things, right? The secret things belong to God, but those things that he's revealed belong to us and to our children. We don't know. I don't know what he was shown, what he heard. He can't tell us, and he didn't tell us. But apparently he refers to it as the surpassing greatness of the revelations. They were wonderful, marvelous. Somehow, it obviously wasn't this content, but you think about the language used in Revelation and the pictures there. It's and all the things that John heard. I don't know if it was the same thing. It's certainly speculation, but for him to call it the surpassing greatness of the revelations, it must have been something pretty spectacular, and he couldn't talk about it. And, well, you and I would probably be prone to a big head too, if I could say it that way, if it can be so bold, if we had such a high privilege to see such revelation and vision. So what did the Lord do to him? He taught him a lesson. Apparently Paul struggled with it. Apparently it was hard those 14 years to keep it in wraps and not tell anybody. And the Lord gave him a thorn in the flesh. What is that thorn in the flesh? Well, it too has been, commentators have gone on and on from ancient church fathers to Calvin and Luther, and the answers vary from perhaps it was some temptation. Some say some sexual temptation. Some say it was broader than that, just temptation in general. Some say it was just the corruption of one's nature, sinfulness, right? It was sin he was struggling with. It was some would say it was bodily, some sort of bodily pain and ailment, maybe eyesight problem. There's language in the Old Testament that would talk about the enemies of God and would connect the language of thorns burning in a fire and the enemy. And so some have thought perhaps it's language like that. There's some particular opponents and enemies he has. But he doesn't really say. We know the analogy. We kind of instinctively get it, right? There's some problem, some pain, some trouble. Maybe it's some combination of those things. It's a trouble, but what is sure is what Paul says it's been for. It was given him in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass him, to keep him from being too elated in verse 7. It was to keep him humble. If it was bodily pain, don't we know that all too well, how often bodily pain was. The idea is, here he's been granted this great privilege to see wonderful things, to hear wonderful things, visions and revelations. And it was as if the Lord is saying, well, you're not in paradise yet. Let me remind you of that. And here's a thorn in the flesh to remind you of that always. You're not there yet. And I didn't give those things to you, for do you think too highly of yourself? In many ways, I think it's the great grace of God to keep him humble, that to teach him that, to keep him from, as other translations would have it, from being conceited. We know that language, don't we? Paul was being taught to not think too highly of that surpassing greatness. It was great, but don't think too much of yourself and the privilege you have of having been there. I think it's good to note, too, in verse 7, this language of this thorn being given to him. It wasn't, I think the flow of the text and the language that God gave him that thorn. It's much like We see this language, of course, with Job. It was God who said to the devil, "Have you considered my servant Job?" It wasn't the devil coming and asking for Job. It was God saying, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And God was allowing the devil to do this or that. And God was saying, "You can go thus far and no farther." So I think we have to always keep that in mind. Even Paul's, even though it's the language, it's a messenger from Satan. It's that same kind of language that the devil is evil and does harass and does trouble God's people in that kind of way. And yet he, you know, whether it was a bodily pain or affliction, we're not really told, but he's going to associate it with the devil. Isn't that fascinating? It's not as though he's telling us to equate every sniffle we have or headache with the devil, but it does make us think of those things, doesn't it? Of why there is pain and sorrow and suffering and the sin that came into the world and all that's there. So he's at least thinking. I often think of Shammai. You might think of that that man in 2 Samuel 16 as he's cursing David, throwing rocks at him, kicking dust on him. And, you know, his mighty men say, "Hey, you want us to take care of this guy for you?" And David says, "No, let him alone. There's something in the Lord from it." And in fact, he says, "The Lord has sent him to rebuke him." And so I think we have to keep that in mind, the Lord always being behind this sort of thing and teaching Paul something. Doesn't mean, you know, there's lessons in here to be learned too, isn't there, about prayer under great pain and affliction and trial and difficulty to pray. And he kept praying until it was clear. Again, there's a connection here to Job, isn't there? Look at his answer he was given. You see in verses 9 through 10, Paul boasting in his weakness. You remember how there was the end of Job. How does Job end? It wasn't with Job getting an answer to his question, was it? It was Job being taught something by God of humility and patience, as James would say, patience of Job. He's being taught greater lessons to trust God and to wait and to learn. I think what Paul is saying here, "My grace is sufficient for you, Paul. I know what you think is best is to have the thorn removed, whatever it is. That's what you think is best in your life." Paul's being taught it's actually not the best thing. It's to learn to rely upon the grace of God. To know in every situation, any circumstance. Think of all the ways in which the Bible talks about the grace of God. We use the language so much, don't we? Maybe we're numb to it and callous to it. And we sing "Amazing Grace" all the time. The Bible will speak of it in wonderful terms, right? The riches of His grace. How lavish it is. How amazing indeed it is. Maybe we can forget that sometimes. And God is, the Lord Jesus is teaching His servant, "My grace really is enough for you. My grace to uphold you, sustain you, my grace in every way is clearly enough." And he puts, I would say, maybe a little twist in that to say, "For my power," maybe an explanation of that. "My power is made perfect in weakness," or complete. It's shown, it's highlighted in your weakness. And connecting those two things, His grace and His power, and sustaining His people in their great weakness. And we want all the trials to go away. We want all the suffering and the pain and the bodily problems and all the heartache and the whatever and the sin. We want it to all go away. And the Lord's saying, I want you, it will be gone soon enough. I want you to learn to rely upon my grace. It is sufficient. It's what you need right now. You need to think on me and lift your eyes. That's why, isn't it, that the author of Hebrews says it like that, to keep your eyes fixed upon the author and finisher of your faith. That's what we really need. Well, there's a lot more that could be said and we could talk about. And I think you see, and in verse 10, again, as I said, is a summary of all of it. I think you see here the great passion of Paul's life was Christ himself, right? For the sake of Christ, then. For Christ's sake, I am content with these things. It was a guiding principle in his life, contentment. And this wonderful paradox in his life of his own weakness, strength and weakness. For when I am weak, then I am strong. We say that all the time, don't we? We know those verses well. We quote them often. I think we need to learn that they might not roll off the tongue so glibly, but that we fully realize what a wondrous thing it is. Here, Paul's great passion in his life, this great principle in his life of contentment, and living with this great paradox of God delighting. We could spend all night talking about all the, we won't, talking about all the ways in which God delights to show his power in the weakness of his people. That's why Paul's going to say we have this treasure in jars of clay, right? And in so many places in the Old Testament, God delights to say, you are not as strong as you think you are. And that's good news for you. And that's a good place to be. I'm going to display my power in your weakness. And there's no greater display of that, is there, when our bodies are raised from the grave. When we look as weak as we can be, and the word will go out, the dead will be raised to life. And there's something of that in our own life, right? That's why Paul would say, let me know Christ and his resurrection power, even now. I am nothing apart from Christ. May the Lord teach us great contentment in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for us. Father, we thank you for our time together. Thank you for your word. We pray that you would teach us that your grace is sufficient for us. Teach us what that means in an ongoing way. And help us to rest content in Christ and with all that we have. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.